Let's have a word of prayer. Our Lord, we just thank you so much just for the beautiful songs we can sing about you, Lord, for your goodness and the way that you seek us and the way that you love us and want us to come to know you, Lord. Just thank you so much for that. Thank you that we will one day hear, "Well done," if we believe in you. I just ask, Lord, this morning that you'll give me wisdom to speak your word with clarity. Lord, let your word go forth and just convict us, Lord, and teach us about what you would have from us. May you be lifted high as, Lord, this passage, it describes your power and your greatness, and it is not easy to describe that, Lord. So I just ask that you'll give wisdom and open our hearts. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. Were the kids dismissed? Kids, you guys can go to children's church. So, go that way. Well, since it's the 4th, I was trying to think of some special way to start our service this morning, maybe in a patriotic sort of way. So I thought, first of all, well, maybe we can sing, "I'm Proud to Be an American." But then I remembered that pride comes before the fall, so we probably should not sing that. Then I thought, well, maybe we could say the Pledge of Allegiance to the flag. But then I remember Jesus says, "You worship and serve the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." So probably wouldn't be good to pledge allegiance to a flag this morning. Then I thought maybe we could all, just like Tim said, maybe we could light some fireworks together and just have a good old time. But then I remember 1 Thessalonians says, "Aspire to live quietly." So we probably shouldn't do that either. So this morning, there will be no special patriotic events that happen. We will be getting in the Word, though, which is special. And I will say that I do recognize and we do appreciate those who have taken time and years out of their life to serve our country. For those of you who have sacrificed for our country, we do appreciate that and recognize what you've done for our country. So thank you for that. And amen. And I did want to say that, but today we will be in Deuteronomy chapter 4, and that's where you can turn. Verses 32 through 40 is where we'll be spending our time this morning. And we will start by asking the question, what's the deal with idolatry in Israel? All right, why was idolatry so attractive to the nation of Israel? And as I ask this question, I recognize that I talk about idolatry a lot whenever I speak to you guys, it seems like. I feel like there's been a couple times where I've talked about idolatry. And so I want you to know that I do not presume you as a congregation to be an idolatrous congregation. Enthusiastic BSU fans, absolutely, but not idolatrous. So I do understand that. But I believe we have to ask this question as we get into this passage. So to help answer that question, it would help to know what an idol is. So the Lexham Bible Dictionary says an idol's primary function was not to physically represent what a deity looked like. Instead, an idol formed the primary locus or medium for the deity to manifest himself in the world. So idols were heavenly beings, or were thought to be heavenly beings, whose earthly representation was in the form of an idol. And so it was through these idols that heavenly beings manifested themselves here on earth. So this dictionary goes on to say, if the idol was present, the deity was present. If the idol was mutilated, the deity was mutilated. If a conquering army carried away the idol, then the deity left the city. Thus the idol simultaneously was and was not the deity. So kind of confusing, but hopefully understandable. So basically, ancient cultures believed that idols were the means by which gods manifested themselves in the world. So the idol was both there and not there. So kind of interesting. But they truly believed that the deity was with the idol. And so people who worship idols back in ancient times, they could see their god. They could be near to their god. They knew where their god was. They could even touch that idol. And so it was an attractive thing, and it probably brought them some sense of security, knowing that they could use their senses to tangibly see and feel their deity. And this was Israel's temptation. knowing this, this actually likely explains why the golden calf happened in, before Mount Sinai. God, the invisible deity, had revealed himself to Israel. And Moses went up the mountain and did not come back for a while. And so Aaron made a golden calf, and after he made it, he actually said, "Behold your gods who delivered you from Egypt." And then immediately he follows that by saying, "Tomorrow shall be a feast to this idol who is the Lord." Capital L-O-R-D, Yahweh. So when Aaron made this golden calf, he was making a physical image of the invisible Yahweh and attributing to this cow, right, deliverance from Egypt. So kind of gives us an idea of how ancient deities or ancient peoples viewed idols. And our passage today in Deuteronomy 4 comes amid a prohibition to worship idols. Deuteronomy 4:15 says this. It says, "Since you saw no form on the day that the Lord spoke to you at Horeb out of the midst of the fire, beware lest you act corruptly." So Moses here foresees the difficulty of worshiping an invisible God. And he warns Israel. And furthermore, in our passage today, Moses wants to build a case for the supremacy of God. He wants them to see how big God is so they would not be tempted to follow the idols of the nations. So now is a great time for a Spurgeon quote. And as you know, every good sermon has a Spurgeon quote. So here's ours for today. Spurgeon says, in regards to worshiping an invisible God, here's what Spurgeon says. He says, "Any child can walk by sight, and so can any fool too. But it is a very manly thing to believe in something in which you cannot see." I love that, right? It's manly to believe in something you can't see. So men, on the 4th of July today, do you want to be manly? Well, then believe in something that's not seen. Women, do you want to be manly? Believe in something that you cannot see. And Jesus, of course, who Hebrews says Jesus is better than Spurgeon, right? Jesus puts it this way, and he tells us in John 20:29, "Blessed are those who have not seen and yet believed," right? So let's read, with that in mind, Deuteronomy 4:32-40. Here's what our passage says. It says, "For ask now of the days that are past, which were before you, since the day that God created man on the earth, and ask from one end of heaven to the other whether such a great thing as this has ever happened or was ever heard of." Verse 33, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live? Or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and an outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes?" Then it says, verse 35 says, "For you, to you it was shown that you might know that the Lord is God. There is no other beside him. Out of the heavens he lets you hear his voice that he might discipline you. And on earth he lets you see his great fire, and you heard his words out of the midst of the fire. And because he loved your fathers and chose their offspring after them and brought you out of Egypt with his own presence, by his great power, driving out before you the nations greater and mightier than you, to bring you in, to give you their land for an inheritance as it is this day. Know therefore and lay it to your heart that the Lord is God in heaven above, and on the earth beneath there is no other. Therefore, you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time." So the outline for this passage we're going to follow today comes in the form of two questions. The first question Moses asks us is this: what God has revealed himself like the God of Israel? It's our first question. It's in verses 32-35. Then the second question we will ask today is, why has God revealed himself in such a way? And this is discussed in verses 36 through 40. So let's talk about our first question. God has revealed himself like the God of Israel. And this section basically is a series of powerful questions that Moses asks us to get us to think about the glory of God. In the scriptures, God has a very powerful way of asking questions. I think perhaps one of the most powerful questions we find in scripture comes when God is speaking to Job. And he says, "Where were you when I laid the foundation of the earth?" It's a pretty powerful question, right? It makes you feel kind of small when you think about that. Where were you when I laid the earth's foundation? Definitely one of the more powerful questions of scripture. But here we also have a series of powerful questions, and the first two begin with the word ask, right? Ask the days if any God has ever revealed himself like the God of Israel. So the idea is talk to the days, right? And ask them to see if anything this great has ever happened. Now, I don't know how you would go about doing that. I don't know if all the days are just gathered in one place and you can just yell to them and be like, "Days, right? Has anything this great ever happened?" I don't know if you would meet with them individually for coffee and discuss the things that happened, right, through the course of their day. But the point is, Moses says you could ask every day since the day that man was created if anything as great as God's revelation to Israel has ever happened, and the days would say, absolutely not, right? Everything has happened in the context of a day, and they would tell you nothing this great has ever happened. Then our second question is ask from one end of heaven to the other. So after you've interviewed each day over coffee and gone bankrupt for, you know, all the coffees you've bought, start going from one end of heaven to the other and ask anything that can talk if any God has ever revealed himself in the way that the God of Israel has revealed himself. So ask everyone, go to the Egyptians, the Canaanites, the Amorites, the Amalekites, the Philistines. Go from one end of heaven to the other. Ask everyone about their gods, right? And then the Bible also says creation declares the glory of God. So after you've gone to everything that can talk, humans and parrots, then go to those things which cannot talk, right? Ask creation, ask the rocks, ask the trees, ask the deer and the zebras and the hippos, right? Talk to everything. Ask if any God has ever revealed himself in a way as mighty as the God of Israel. Right? Moses says the answer is going to be no God is like the God of Israel. And so if you're wondering what exactly are we talking about, which manifestation of God are we talking about? Well, Moses clarifies that for us. He starts in verse 33. He says, "Did any people ever hear the voice of a God speaking out of the midst of the fire as you have heard and still live?" So we are first of all brought to Mount Sinai. This is the first manifestation of God that was so great, so significant. And we know in scripture, typically when we find Mount Sinai, It's referring to the covenant that God made with Israel through Moses. You could say the Mosaic covenant. And when we think of Sinai, right, we think of the day that God adopted Israel to be his people, or even you could say his son. Or to put it the way Ezekiel puts it, on Sinai, God actually was betrothed to Israel. Both Ezekiel and Hosea talk about Israel being God's lover, and we know in the end, Israel was unfaithful. And so we often think of Sinai in these terms, but here in verse 33, Moses is specifically alluding to the awesome power of God that was made manifest at Mount Sinai. He is going for the shock and awe factor. So let me remind you of God's visit to Sinai. This is what Exodus 19, 16 through 18 says. It says, "On the morning of the third day, there were thunders and lightnings and a thick cloud on the mountain and a very loud trumpet blast, so that all the people in the camp trembled. Then Moses brought the people out of the camp to meet God, and they took their stand at the foot of the mountain. Now Sinai was wrapped in smoke, because the Lord had descended on it in fire. The smoke of it went up like the smoke of a kiln, and the whole mountain trembled greatly. By the way, this is a sight that I hope we can see in heaven. I hope God can just pop a tape into the VCR in heaven, not the DVD player, the VCR, right? And show us what this looked like. This was an amazing manifestation of God's power. You could imagine, like, I was thinking about this the other day. What if this happened on Boga's Basin? Right? We've had these giant clouds come through in the storms these last couple weeks. Could you imagine if one of those clouds just came through and settled itself on Boga's Basin with lightnings and thunders, and then the mountain was on fire but not consumed, and then a loud voice and an earthquake came from that fire? It would definitely make the news. People will be wondering what is going on. And if you remember, it wasn't just a 2-hour ordeal. This was 40 days worth of this. That would definitely make the news. It would give, you know, CNN plenty of material. And, who knows how it would be reported. But this would be incredible, right? And this is how God manifested himself to Israel. And the incredible thing to me, it says that Israel trembled, and yes, it must have been terrifying. A whole nation, million people, terrified before the Lord. But Moses had talked to God before this. He saw God in the burning bush. He talked to him. Moses was speaking with God throughout the plagues that happened to Egypt. But here, the Bible says even Moses trembled at Mount Sinai. Hebrews tells us that. Even Moses said, "I tremble," one who had previously heard the voice of God. And that's incredible to me. God obviously had veiled himself prior to the manifestation of Sinai. And so God showed himself powerfully, but it's not only this powerful manifestation that was amazing to Moses. Look at the end of verse 33. It says, God showed his power in what? Let Israel live. This also is amazing. Israel here was exposed to the terrifying power of God, and they lived and did not die. And this is especially significant after the golden calf ordeal, was it not? Right there, at the foot of God's glory, they had the audacity to make a golden calf, and God did not break forth against them. Right? Zero casualties. It's pretty impressive. Exodus 24:17 says, "Now the appearance of the glory of the Lord was like a devouring fire on top of the mountain in the sight of the people of Israel, yet no one was consumed." Even Israel reflected all over this just in the next chapter of Deuteronomy. They say, "Behold, the Lord our God has shown us his glory and his greatness, and we have heard his voice out of the midst of the fire. This day we have seen God speak with man and still live." Israel even recognized the significance of living after seeing and hearing the voice of God. Back then, people understood that when you encounter a deity, you deserve to die. The Cambridge Study Bible says the well-known belief of ancient man is that it meant death to come in close converse with deity. And so God's allowing of Israel to live is meant to be seen in contrast to the other gods of the nations of that day. We know the gods of the nations were demanding, were they not? We know that human sacrifice was a common thing in ancient civilizations. They would sacrifice humans, babies, to their gods. And we know that the gods of pagan nations were angry gods who required much of the people who worshiped them. But the God of Israel is the one who speaks to his people and lets them live. He shows steadfast love to thousands of those who fear him and keep his commandments. Right? Israel's God did not come to demand from Israel. He did not come to demand sacrifices from them. He came to adopt Israel and to make them his child. And this is what sets him apart. This is what makes him so much better than the gods. And are you not, right? We can look at this as New Testament believers, and we also can see the grace of our God and be thankful that we serve a gracious God as well, do we not? God's demand for you is not to punish yourself. God's demand for you is not to labor profusely so that you can get into heaven. Right? I think about Elijah. Remember Elijah when he was on the mountain on Mount Carmel facing the gods of, or the prophets of Baal? Remember what they were doing to try to get Baal to act? The Bible says they were cutting themselves until blood gushed forth. That's exactly how the Bible says it. Our God is not like that. It does not take that kind of action to be accepted by our God. Our God simply demands belief, right? Belief and trust. He is definitely in contrast with the gods of the nations. And it was cool. I recently got to teach Luke chapter 7 in junior high group, and we talked about this very thing. What does Christ demand of sinners? And this is the account when the sinful woman came and washed the feet of Jesus. And the Pharisee said, as she washed Jesus' feet, the Pharisee said, if you knew who this woman was, you would not even let her touch your feet. Luke describes this woman as a woman of the city, right? She was unclean because of the sexual promiscuity of her life. She was a woman of the city. And the story ends with Jesus telling the woman, your faith has made you well. Go in peace, right? Your faith has made you well. And that is no doubt the reason why she was weeping in the first place when she came to Jesus. Right? She understood, she likely already heard, that all Jesus demands is faith, and he will forgive you of your sins. His yoke is easy and his burden is light. And what God demands for someone even as unclean as a harlot is belief, and he will accept you and forgive you. John 6:29 says, this is the work of God, that you believe in him who he has sent. Our God is much different than the gods of the nations, and he is a kind God. So let's continue and look at what sets God apart from the other gods. Verse 34 is our next manifestation of God that was so great. And we find the Exodus mentioned here. Look at verse 34. It says, or has any God ever attempted to go and take a nation for himself from the midst of another nation by trials, by signs, by wonders, and by war, by a mighty hand and outstretched arm, and by great deeds of terror, all of which the Lord your God did for you in Egypt before your eyes? So it's hard to decide which is more miraculous and significant between Mount Sinai and the Exodus. They both were incredible manifestations of God. And we know that Sinai revealed God's raw power, but the Exodus was full of events that set God apart as the king of creation and sovereign over creation. And I don't know anywhere in Scripture that is so full of miraculous events as the Exodus. Maybe Christ's ministry. There were obviously very many during that. But God made it very clear in the Exodus that he was sovereign over creation, and all that was created was under his authority. Right? Moses describes God's work as signs, wonders, and great deeds of terror. And this Exodus ended with two walls of water totally consuming the armies of Egypt. It was insane. It was a crazy manifestation of God. But furthermore, it wasn't just great. It wasn't just magnificent and awe-inspiring. But God, in this manifestation, made it very clear that Egypt was not just experiencing fluke natural disasters. Right? It wasn't just a bad year for pests. In Egypt's eyes. It wasn't just an El Nino year where the weather was just extraordinarily unfortunate, kind of like this summer for us, right? These were plagues that were targeted at Egypt for the good of Israel. And Egypt didn't sit there while they were being plagued silly and think to themselves, I wonder what's going on, right? They knew God, the God of Israel, was not happy. Right? The God of Israel was plaguing them because they had enslaved God's people. And by the time it was all said and done, the people knew it was the God of Israel. Pharaoh begged Moses to leave. And the Egyptians opened up their homes and said, take whatever you want, just get out of our land. We don't want you here anymore. Is that not a significant manifestation of God? They eventually realized that God, what Israel's God, was superior to their gods. Now, for a second, Egypt perhaps thought that they could keep up with the God of Israel. If you remember, Moses and Aaron had a couple signs. They threw down their staves and they became snakes. Well, the prophets or the magicians in Egypt also did the same thing. So they were probably thought to themselves for a minute, well, you know, we got this under control, until Aaron's staff eats all the rest of them, which is another one I would love to see in heaven. But they probably thought for a second they could keep up with the God of Israel, but, and you know, they were able to make blood out of water. They were able to bring frogs forth out of the Nile River on a small scale. But then by the time God plagued them with gnats and the boils and the hail and the death of the firstborn, the magicians of Egypt could not keep up with the God of Israel. God was far too powerful and had far too much authority. God made it very clear that he was sovereign and the supreme God of the universe. And God took ownership of Israel before the eyes of a world power and delivered them. So here in verse 34, Moses is like, show me another God who has done this, who has delivered his people from another nation by mighty signs and wonders. No other God has ever done anything like this. No history will ever say that. The days will tell you that. Everything under creation will tell you that. God fought for Israel in a mighty way. And as Christians, we can also look at this Exodus and we can say, you know, obviously God is a great God and God is a powerful God and he is willing to work for our favor and for our good. That is definitely true. But the application to us is actually even deeper as New Testament believers. We can look at verse 34 and read about Israel's deliverance and we can read about ourselves there, can we not? If you're a Christian, Jesus has delivered you with a mighty hand, right? He has made you a nation for himself, as 1 Peter 2 says. You are a nation God has delivered with a mighty hand and made for himself. It's not just Israel who has undergone an exodus. It is Christians. And it's from the slavery to sin. Think about what Jesus claimed in Luke 4:18. He came and he said this. He says, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor. He has sent me to proclaim liberty to the captives and sight to the blind and set at liberty all who are oppressed. Jesus came proclaiming that he came to deliver captives and to give sight to the blind and set those who are oppressed free. Jesus came to deliver a people for himself. Think again in Romans 6:17. It says, thanks be to God that you who were once slaves to sin have become obedient from the heart, and having been set free from sin have become slaves of righteousness. Jesus has delivered a people with a mighty hand as well. And we can read Deuteronomy 4 as if it applies to us. Israel was set free from physical slavery, which is by no means a small thing. They groaned. Their cries for help went up to God. They were miserable. Their burden was too big. But we have been set free from spiritual slavery, which is of infinitely more significance, is it not? We have been set free from sin. Israel's exodus did not save them from their heart condition, right? Our exodus did. Our exodus is of eternal significance. And so we can read this passage and experience the same sort of awe and appreciation that Israel did. What God has delivered a people like the way Jesus delivered us. What God came and delivered a people with a mighty hand the way that Jesus delivered us, right? Ask whether such a great thing has ever happened for a people. This is for you, Christians. Exodus is a grand picture of freedom from your slavery. One commentary rightly says this. It says, Deuteronomy may no longer be directly applicable to the redeemed people of today, but the undying principles on which it was based are as viable today as they ever were in the day of God's servant Moses. These principles apply to us as well. So stand in awe of a God who has delivered us. So our second question today, second half of our passage, is found in verses 35 through 40. And that question is this: why has God revealed himself in such a mighty way to Israel? Right, so our first question was, what God has revealed himself like Israel? And the answer is, no God. Second question is, why has God revealed himself in such a mighty way to Israel? Our answer is found in verse 35. Here's what it says. It says, so that you may know that the Lord is God and there is no other. So why would God do all the mighty works he did in Egypt? What drove God to spend 40 days on a mountain in flaming fire? Why would God take so long to deliver Israel from Egypt instead of just wiping Egypt out with one sweep? Well, God did these things so that there would be no mistake in Israel's mind that Yahweh is God and that there is no other. He was intentional in his works during the Exodus. Right? God was very calculated and precise in the way he did it. You see, Israel was about to go into the promised land. If you remember, Deuteronomy was written just on the other side of the Jordan River from the promised land. They were about to cross. Moses knew he was about to die, which is crazy in and of itself. And he wrote this right before Israel was about to go into the promised land. And this land was full of polytheistic people. These people believed in a plurality of gods and worshiped idols. And Israel needed to know and to see God's supremacy demonstrated so that they would not hesitate to conquer and devote the nations to destruction. Right? There would be a very real temptation in the promised land to follow after the idols of the nations. There would be a real temptation to see that the nations worship idols that were seen. You could see them. You could feel some sense of security because you saw where the idol was. And God wanted them to understand that he is God and there is no other, so that they would not be snared by the idols of Canaan. So this is the main reason why God did these things. He wanted Israel to see that he was the supreme God, but it actually goes beyond that. And this is my favorite part of this passage. Look at the language in verses 35 through 38. What did God do for Israel? He let you hear his voice. He let you see his great fire. He loved your fathers and chose their offspring. He brought you out of the land of Egypt with his own presence, driving out the nations to bring you in to give you their land. God definitely wants Israel to know that he is God. But more than that, God wants Israel to know that he is a gracious and a kind God. He is willing to dispense his powers so that men might know him. Right? He lets men see his glory because he loves men. Right? These are the words that reflect God's kindness and a God who goes out of his way for people and willing to show himself to people. Our God knows the frailty and the fragility of the human mind. He knows our weakness. He knows where we fall short. And instead of punishing us for our slowness, like one might presume a God would do, our God stoops down, comes down on a mountain, and reveals himself so that we might know him. That's our God. That's what he did on Sinai. That's what he did on the Exodus. And in his grace, God let Israel see these great things so that they might believe in him. And this is mind-blowing because if you think about it, the Bible says creation itself is enough to prove that God exists and to speak of his invisible attributes. That's Romans 1. God, the creation tells plenty about God, and the Bible actually says that there's enough in creation to bring condemnation to those who don't believe. There was enough of a witness in creation so that man should see there's a God and know that he's knowable. Right? Creation declares the glory of God, and as Romans says, people are without excuse. There's enough here for us in creation. Yet, God's love for people drives him to go beyond his general revelation to specially revealing himself to men so that they might see him and know him. Right, that is a good God. Our God is a gracious God who is patient with human slowness. Right, and that's all of us. It kind of reminds me of the Transfiguration in a couple of ways. You guys remember, you know, the Transfiguration, we have Peter and John go up to the mountain with Jesus, and in their hazy mental state, they say, Jesus, it's good that you brought us because we can make tents for you and Moses and Elijah. It's like they were kind of dazed, obviously, when they went up there. Kind of funny what they said. But it's interesting that before the Transfiguration, Jesus told the disciples, I'm going to be crucified and in 3 days rise again. And if you remember, Peter, the blessed soul, said, far be it from you, Lord. Right? This will not happen to you, Jesus. And he rebuked Jesus. Well, after the Transfiguration, Jesus tells Peter the same thing. Matthew 17:23, he says, the Son of Man will be crucified and in 3 days rise again. Well, what was their reaction the second time after the Transfiguration? It says they were greatly distressed, right? Peter and the disciples were greatly distressed. What happened? What changed Peter's mind? Well, it's the fact that Jesus let Peter see his glory. Jesus brought Peter and John up on the mountain that he might hear his voice, right? And see God's glory and hear from a cloud God the Father say, this is my son, listen to him. We serve a patient God. And despite the slowness of the disciples, Jesus was patient with them and willing to show them his glory so that they might believe. Right? This is the God that we serve. And the desired response of this is not just an intellectual admission that says the Lord is God, right? God didn't want Israel to know that he was God just so they could pass their ancient deities quiz and get all the right answers, right? Who is God? Well, it's not Baal, it's not Molech, it's Yahweh, right? That's not the only reason why God revealed himself. God revealed himself in this way as a kind God and supreme God so that Israel would gratefully give their allegiance to God. That says, not just the Lord is God, but the Lord is my God. That was the design behind it. That was the desired response. God wanted Israel to see a God who was worthy to be served. And God's revelation is meant to lead to joyful and willing service to God as the only God. And in the eyes of Moses, the only proper, reasonable reaction to these great things that God has done is worship and belief in this God. Fidelity to the God who is Yahweh, who has revealed himself in a mighty way. So in our passage today, Moses calls upon Israel to recognize and to know in their hearts that Yahweh is God. Even though you saw no form on the mountain, even though you could not see Yahweh, understand he is God. Even though there is instant gratification with the gods of the nations, understand the Lord is God. Even though you can see the God of the nations and you can see them and touch them and tangibly see where they are, understand the Lord is God. God revealed himself like this to Israel so that they might know he is God and that he is a gracious God to people made in his image. That's the answer to our second question today. So I have two applications for us this morning. In closing, my first application for us as Christians today is that we must remind ourselves that the Lord is God and there is no other. This passage serves to be a reminder to us as Christians as well. Like we already said, God manifested himself to Israel so that they might know he is God, and God showed his glory to Israel, as Hebrews says, by letting them see the fire and gloom of Mount Sinai. That's what they got to see. They got to see God's fire and gloom. Yes, it was great, but it was terrifying. You as a Christian have seen a greater manifestation of God in Christ. Even more precious, even more deserving of awe than what Israel saw in Egypt. In Christ, the Bible says the invisible God has been made known. John 1:18, no one has ever seen God, the only God, who is at the Father's side, he, Jesus, has made him known. In Christ, we see the fullness of the image of God. And with that comes even more knowledge of God's great grace. Right? With seeing Jesus comes more knowledge of God's goodness and loving kindness for people. In Christ, God has let you see him as the friend of sinners. In Christ, God has let you see the crucifixion of his only son because love drove him to do that. In Christ, God has let you see the image of the invisible God walk the earth and die as a lamb for the sins of people. You have seen a far greater manifestation of God than even Israel did. And understand, for Israel, right, when God showed himself to Israel, there was no pain on God's part. It didn't pain him to go down on a mountain. It didn't pain him to do the miracles in Egypt. But for us, we see God's fullness suffering agony for us. There was pain. Christ endured great pain and suffering that we might be free. We have seen a far greater manifestation of God as Christians. And so if there is anyone who should know that the Lord is God, it's us, should we not? If there's anyone who should be convinced that God is worthy to be served with our whole life and our worship, it's us. Yet, like Israel, we too face a very real struggle to choose the comfort and security of that which is seen and to place our hope into that which is seen, right? As opposed to placing our hope in God. And we too face the same struggle that Israel faced in Canaan. We too face the struggle of putting our hope in that which is seen and struggling to believe in the unseen God. That's how people work. It comes with worshiping a God who cannot be seen. We have seen no form. And our focus can easily be pulled from eagerly awaiting Christ's return and diligently laboring for his kingdom to being sucked into the pursuits of this earth. That is a very real temptation for Christians, right? Or as we've been talking about the Lord's Supper, or sorry, the Lord's Prayer, these last few weeks with Pastor Joe, right? Sometimes our focus can be turned from your kingdom come, your will be done, to our kingdom come, our will be done. Can it not? There is a real temptation for us to shy away from placing our faith in unseen things, right, in God, and placing our trust and security in that which is seen. And that's why the song says, prone to wonder, Lord, I feel it, right? Prone to leave the God I love. And so that's why we are encouraged to run the race looking to Jesus. We constantly need to remind ourselves and to see the greatness of Christ that we may endure as we place our faith in that which is unseen. Hebrews 12, 1 and 2 says, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him, right, endured the cross, despising the shame. We too need to look to Christ. And so I challenge you this morning to remind yourself often that the Lord is God and conduct your life in such a way that reflects that. Does your life say the Lord is God? Our second and final application this morning is in verse 40. Okay, let me make sure I cue the worship team at just the right time, of course, right? But verse 40 is where we find our second application. This is what the verse says. It says, therefore you shall keep his statutes and his commandments, which I command you today, that it may go well with you and with your children after you, and that you may prolong your days in the land that the Lord your God is giving you for all time. Right? Our second application is keep God's commandments. Right? And I love the simplicity of the argument here. Moses only spends one verse on this. He doesn't really need to say too much more. He doesn't elaborate. He doesn't go on a complicated Pauline tangent to be like, here's why you should keep God's commandments. He doesn't do that. He just says, therefore, keep his statutes and commandments that it may go well with you. And I think in Moses' mind that the power of God and the mercy that God showed toward Israel during the Exodus is a plenty big reason to worship God and to keep his commandments. He's like, look at what happened. Do I need to say more? Right? Keep his commandments. This is God. And as New Testament believers, we find this same reasoning in Romans. Worship team, you may come up. We find this same reasoning in the book of Romans. And in the book of Romans, by the time you get to chapter 12, Paul has literally spent 11 chapters telling us the glory of the gospel. The story of our exodus from slavery, from sin, is found in the book of Romans. This is a story of God's greatness to us and his kindness to us and God's deliverance of us from sin. It's a story that's so great that three times from Romans 1 to 11, Paul breaks forth in doxology because of the greatness of what Christ has done for us. He goes in depth about how Jesus has rescued you to give you freedom. Well, we get to Romans 12, and Paul says, I appeal to you by the mercies of God to present your bodies as a living sacrifice. In other words, in light of everything I have just wrote about, your freedom from sin, in light of all this, I call you to give your life as a sacrifice to God. This is the reasonable response to the mercy that Jesus has shown you as a Christian, right? God's mercy should drive you to pursue holiness and sanctification and obedience. And that's exactly what Moses is arguing in our passage today. Right? God has been merciful to you, O Israel. God has done things that are unheard of, so obey him. So my question this morning is this: will you let God's love drive you to be a living sacrifice for him? Will you joyfully keep his statutes and commandments because of his goodness he has shown you? Will you take sin seriously and put it to death because of the work Christ has done for you? You have been set free from sin. Your sin has been crucified with Christ. Jesus is worthy of nothing less than full devotion to keep his commandments and obey him. Jesus says, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. And I believe that the love of God warrants much more than just a casual and lazy effort to fight sin, right? To lazily and lackadaisically fight sin is to neglect the work that Christ has done for us, right? It's to abuse the grace of Christ. Hebrews says the work of Christ calls us to reverent worship and awe because our God is a consuming fire. That's the very last verse of Hebrews 12. The work of Christ should drive us to joyful obedience and worship of him. And that's what we find in Deuteronomy 4, right? God has done this great thing for you. God has been so loving towards you. Obey him and keep his commandments. Let there be no other gods before you. Let's pray. Lord God, we just thank you again for just the greatness of what you've done for us in Christ, the greatness of what you have done on Sinai and in the Exodus, Lord. You have truly been good to us. You have truly been gracious to us, and you truly show your love for us. And Lord, we just don't appreciate it enough, and I ask that you will give us hearts that can appreciate it. Lord, give us hearts that go back to your word to see you magnified, that we may glorify you in a way you deserve. Lord, you are so good to us, and Lord, we're so thankful even for just how light your burden is. You demand belief. We love you, Lord. We just thank you so much for this. In Christ's name I pray. Amen.